Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6 again this morning. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Are a lot of you acquainted with the comic strip Dilbert? The office humor comic strip? Well, we're talking about the Christian in the workplace today, so I thought I'd share a few of Dilbert's work principles. I don't know if this relates to your job, but when you don't know what to do at work, walk fast and look worried. Okay? If you are good, you'll be assigned all the work. If you're really good, you know how to get out of it. The trouble with being punctual is no one's there to appreciate it. Everything can be filed under miscellaneous. A printer consists of three main parts: the case, the jammed paper tray, and the blinking red light. And this one, I don't know how it got into the work principle. It fits really anything, though. Eat one live frog the first thing in the morning and nothing worse will happen the rest of the day. So what do you think of your job? Your work, whatever it is you've got to do, because you're the one that's got to do it. Do you groan in the morning as that alarm goes off? Do you have certain people at work that you go, oh? Do you get paid enough? Do I have any more depressing questions? Well, the good news that we discover this morning in this passage is that your work could be the most spiritual thing that you do all week. Your work, what you do 20, maybe 40, maybe 60 hours, or if you're a mom at home with young children, 112 hours per week. That's 7 times 16, by the way. What you do could be the most spiritual thing you do because, as we have learned in the book of Ephesians, He chose us, He saved us, He sealed us, He forgave us so that we would be to the praise of His glory. Do we believe that? Does that leave out somehow the 20, 40, 60, whatever hours of our week? I mean, wouldn't it be crazy for God to save us for the praise of His glory and then said, okay, but this chunk is secular. This part is not spiritual. Obviously, He has in mind that we are going to be to the praise of His glory all day long. And so that's why Paul, as he gets really practical in this latter part of the book, marriage, parenting, work, it fits right in there. Because that's what we do. And so he addresses here slaves and masters, as he does some, I think, 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. Slaves and masters reflects, of course, that in the first century city like Ephesus, you were usually in one category or another. Sometimes we think of the slavery only through our American eyes, more of the African slaved and chained and, you know, how you're brought into the country or whatever. There was a variety. Some were indeed beaten and mistreated. Some were kind of indiscernible, not looking that much different than the rest of the population, but you always knew if you owned or were owned. That category was always in your mind. And so evidently in the church in Ephesus, there were both kinds of people. And they thought of these things. And they just had this sensitivity to them as sometimes we do about certain people. Well, that's so-and-so. And we have this, well, that's so-and-so. And so he says, slaves. And then he says, masters. This is how you need to think now in the body of Christ, because there is something very similar about slaves and masters. Let's look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And as we do, look for the repeated terms heart and Christ, or serving Christ, or the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but, like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not men. Kind of a theme there, isn't there? Evidently, our work is where our heart is exposed, and it's where we actually serve God. Let's think about that today. How do we serve Christ by the way we work? I think the first thing is that we have to have a Christ-like and Christ-directed and Christ-centered attitude. It really means thinking different about our work. And it's really three different things I see in verses 5, 6, and 7 that will change if we see our work as an opportunity to serve Christ. One, we will show respect. Two, we will take responsibility. And three, we will be enthusiastic. What employer isn't looking for that? Respect, responsibility, and enthusiasm. I think, as he says in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. It wasn't that slaves were disobedient so much as the problem was the attitude with which they obeyed, and we kind of understand that. They could be beaten if they didn't obey. But Paul is talking about the attitude for the Christian. If you think it's hard for you to be respectful and follow instructions at your job in your situation, imagine what it's like as a slave. But he's saying that Christ can transform us so that even if we were a slave, we can get up in the morning with purpose because we're obeying Christ. And their respect would show because they're obeying Christ. There are some people very hard to work for, I know. And you might have some of those. Names and faces come to mind, right? Replace that picture with Christ. If you don't like your boss, what this is saying is, get a new boss and serve Christ. The other guy will still be there, but serve Christ. Does this include the difficult people? Evidently, 1 Peter, he makes it very clear about working for bad bosses. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he's conscious of God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. Look at this comparison. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example for our work, evidently, that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I think one of the biggest frustrations in any job can be when there is seeming injustice. What do? Work for the God who is just. It's like a red flag saying, okay, this is time to correct yourself again. You're really working for the boss that's over your boss. Are we conscious of God at those times? Or are we ruled by anger and fear? And retaliation. Notice that. Jesus didn't retaliate. And yet, you know, there's always seems like some way that we can personally retaliate when we feel mistreated. We have some kind of a reaction. A 2007 study at the Florida State University revealed that, and they were studying employees who worked for abusive bosses in some way. The study revealed that 30% of them admitted that they deliberately slowed production or made errors to get back at their bosses. That's just the ones that would admit it. Titus 2:10, we'll see that passage later actually, implies that slaves sometimes would steal from their masters, another form of retaliation. A 2003 study by Ernst & Young, accounting firm in America, studied retail theft, just retail theft. $46 billion was lost in a single year to retail theft. What's interesting is that 40% of that retail theft was done by employees taking advantage of their situation. And that's not including all the other ways there are to cheat the boss, cheat the company through padding expense accounts or when you clock in or use of company credit cards or whatever. There's ways to retaliate. And so the question is, you know, as we as believers, he's saying, as you face the resentment that kind of boils up, do we justify something that is actually so unchristlike, or do we respect as if we're serving Christ? Do we make the internal adjustment that we're serving a new boss, the one in charge ultimately of our own boss? Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Not only showing respect, but taking responsibility whether or not anybody's checking up on us. It amazes me sometimes how contemporary Scripture is. I mean, things haven't changed. How you know, it just is different when the boss walks into the room, right? We want to make sure we are busy doing the right thing. It's just that human reaction. So what is it that keeps us going if his eye is not on us? Companies know that, you know, what really happens is what is inspected, what someone is held accountable for. But God is calling us as believers in Christ, because we're united with Christ, because we have a different position in Christ than everybody else. We've learned that. Because of our connection to Christ, yes, we'll still fill out the paperwork, the expense account, but that's not what keeps us honest. It's our relationship to Christ. We'll still work hard, but not because of the quota, but because we are related to Christ. We'll still pursue excellence, but not just to get the promotion. Not just because someone is checking our work, but because we're serving Christ. Not just when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ. Picture that. Absolutely devoted to of necessity, obeying Christ. That's what a slave does. But from your heart. Doing the will of God from your heart. Have we thought of our job as the will of God? Maybe that's where we get off track. I think Paul is giving our work a whole new significance, that we think as believers differently about everything in life. Our work is the will of God. Wouldn't that be a significant thought? That whatever we do, it's the will of God at our job. And you go, oh, yeah, I know. I owe, so off to work I go. It must be God's will. I got all these obligations and debts. Is that all it's saying? That'd be kind of depressing, wouldn't it? But that's the only reason it's the will of God. But if I were a rich man, bitty, 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 bum, whatever, all day long, I'd just sit around, you know, right? No, my work is the work of God somehow. So is it because of the bills that we work and it's the will of God? Or maybe it's because of sin. I mean, the reason we have to work is that stupid Adam and Eve thing, you know, they blew it, and now, you know, by the sweat of your brow, you got to do all this work. Is that the reason we work? Necessary punishment. Indeed, sin makes work hard. The thorns and the thistles kind of thing. But that's not the whole picture of work at all. I think really Paul is confirming a foundational theology of work. Did you realize that work is good because work occurred before sin? God worked. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. By the seventh day, God finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from His work. Work is a God thing. God worked. Even Adam worked before sin. Now the Lord God had planted this is chapter 2. Sin takes place in Genesis 3. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and then he put the man He had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. It was a great job, to be sure. But it was still work. To be engaged in what God is doing somehow. God wanted to see this garden continued, and so even before sin there was work. And then there's one other situation where there was work apart from sin. How about Jesus? He was working with his human stepfather, Joseph, as a carpenter for some 30 years, give or take, whatever the right chronology is. So do you think that Jesus spent his whole time on earth doing the will of God? Or just that last 3.5 years that we have most of the chapters about when he's teaching and preaching and dying for our sins? Or did he do the will of God all the time? He did the will of God all the time. And look at the ratio of how he spent his life on earth. Mostly working. So what do you picture Jesus doing all day when he's 18 or 23? He's a carpenter. What do you think of him as building? Some words here. Tables, furniture. You know, there's an interesting thing I came across some months ago. A writer in about 120 A.D., Justin Martyr. So it's not a Bible book, so we can't prove this. But he writes that some of the plows and yoke that the oxen would wear, wooden, were still in use that Jesus and Joseph had made in A.D. 120. Interesting. My dad collects antiques and some of that old stuff. And I know we have some stuff that goes back more than 100 years. Interesting, if that were the case. Maybe he was more building implements. So Jesus was working all those years, building things for people to work with. I think we have enough evidence that the work that we do, that we might call common, secular, unspiritual, is actually the will of God. It's not just a good attitude that makes my work glorify God, but my work glorifies God. See, the question is, does God want our work done? And you may question that sometimes as you do what might seem like busy work. Does it contribute somehow, essentially, to what God is wanting to get done on earth today? Now, we know that God's ultimate purposes had to do with bringing people to faith in Christ and growing and kingdom things that we would say. We understand that distinction. But God also wants to feed the world. God also wants to care for some of the health care needs. When it comes to us or our loved ones, we realize this is something that we pray about. We expect God to be working. And so God is doing that, and God is fixing things. God is beautifying things. God desires for us to get that computer virus out of there, you know? God is involved in all these things in our world, caring about the details of our teeth and fixing lunch. And how is he going to get all that done so that the world spins, so that he accomplishes, you could say, all of his distinctly spiritual purposes as well? The way he does it is with us. And so what we call common work is actually God's will. If we're not dealing drugs or producing porn or something like that, there are jobs that we should get out of. But if they're not detrimental to the work of God, are they indeed the will of God? Is Monday a holy day for you? Is Tuesday? Is Wednesday? Or have we somehow thought that just Sunday was the holy day? This is, they're all holy days because we are God's holy people. And so we get together here on a Sunday to encourage and to stimulate our hearts towards God, to be encouraged, to be holy and serving God's purpose all the time. And I'm afraid that many times as Christians we have written off the bulk of our week as time that is spiritually useless in the plan of God. And we even sometimes think it would only be of benefit if I was a missionary, a pastor, or worked in a Christian organization, and fail to see that we were doing the will of God. And unless God calls us and directs us in another way, God wants to use us where we are. Be responsible. Doing the will of God from your heart. Third issue is to be enthusiastic. How's that going on Monday mornings? Trying to please certain people at work, trying to please customers, so forth, can be very demotivating. Have you ever envied somebody that worked for somebody else because their boss they showed appreciation? Maybe you wrote a card and gave them raises and opportunities, but you're stuck with working for so-and-so. Or they have a job where they're doing something significant, they're saving lives or something, and you're filling out paperwork and running a press and making obscure parts or something. And your enthusiasm level is hovering right around there with the congressional approval ratings, 11% on a Monday morning maybe. Paul says if you're struggling with enthusiasm at your job, slaves, work for a different boss. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Probably the way to express that is as serving the Lord. It's not as if you were, but actually because you are serving the Lord, not men. Have you changed bosses? Because then you can serve with enthusiasm all the time. I don't know if your boss will notice if you're more eager or cheerful tomorrow morning because God's working in your heart. Maybe you want to break him in a little bit easy on that if it's a big shift for you. But wholeheartedly, I'm serving God, not men. What's the payoff? What's the result of us making that shift from just thinking about those people and the stupid customers around us? What changes in our own life? Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Clearly work-minded, whether you're in this position, that position, God will reward. I mean, every boss knows that you've got to compensate to motivate. So if God's our new boss, he's going to compensate us in some way as a continual motivation for us. Is this saying that there'll be pay raises, bigger commissions, employee of the month? Not necessarily. What would be God's reward? Colossians in the parallel passage, and we'll actually look at it before we close today, but it says that the reward is an inheritance from the Lord. An inheritance from the Lord. The expression inheritance suggests it's something eternal. However you want to understand that, there is some kind of eternal benefit for the way we work. And so if we work as pleasing men, not God, God, not men, there is eternal rewards somehow for that. And I suppose a slave would hang on to that truth, especially because it sure didn't seem like anything was going to be changing the circumstances, today or tomorrow. Could it be there's also an intangible reward for now, though? How about joy in our work? How many times are we told in the New Testament something like either, rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances, or what God has done for us through Christ so that our joy might be full in our relationship with Christ? And so if we begin working for Christ, joy begins to seep into those cracks of our frustrations that we have at work, regardless of who we work for. Remember Bob Cratchit worked for Scrooge? Bob Cratchit's an amazing guy. He was actually a guy, I think he was pretty tense at work, but he seemed to still work wholeheartedly, eagerly. And that night when Scrooge had the... I understand this isn't a true story, by the way. I'm not quoting this like scripture. But that night that Scrooge had this dream, and he sees the Bob Cratchit family. Tiny Tim, the handicapped sixth child, and they got scraped enough money together to get the goose and stuffed goose and eaten pudding. And Scrooge, the man with the money, the boss, the stingy one, sees them having all this fun, this joy. And is that an intangible, a good attitude about a bad job, if you will? But instead you got joy and gratitude. And if it's true of an old Christmas story, how much more for someone in whom God is genuinely working by a relationship with Christ? If we don't work to please God instead of men, we will be pushed continually to try to be noticed, focus on externals, manipulate things, try to make sure the boss sees this, try to get this. The continual pressure that so often comes with our job if we're working for men. And all that's relieved by working for God, and He rewards eternally or with joy or, you know, sometimes even with something tangible. It's just the way life works. Proverbs describes so many times principles that are basically how life works in God's world. And he said this about work, Solomon, in Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. Just saying that, you know what? It's amazing how opportunities open up as you're faithful where you are. So whether it's tangible or intangible, earthly or eternal, God rewards. That's one of the main effects, the payoffs. I want to point you to one other that's not found in this passage, but is found in Titus. What else can happen if we change bosses? Titus, Paul tells him, to teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Isn't that amazing? The impact of a slave upon fellow slaves and masters, it's the first step of evangelism to work wholeheartedly serving God and not men. Where he told Timothy, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching might not be slandered. I know that many of us have a ministry mindset at work, and you have thought about people around you that perhaps God will allow you to influence towards the teaching of the gospel. And it's so hard sometimes to know, how am I ever going to get to that step, right? Well, maybe before we worry about the step of communicating, let's make sure we don't shoot our opportunities in the foot by the way that we work. But to realize that evangelism begins with the way we work. Someone I know who has a ministry mindset in his life told me this week that they were reading 1 Corinthians. He was reading 1 Corinthians 13:1, and he saw it as a work principle. He says, if I don't have love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, he wants to share Christ where he's at. He says, I realize if I don't love them, I'm just making noise. I'm an irritation. You suppose sometimes as Christians, we mean well, we think, in our evangelistic efforts at work, but we're an irritation because we don't have love in ways that communicate to them. But if they're feeling that we care about them, they're actually experiencing the love of God, which becomes the conduit through which the gospel flows. And so we are called to take the gospel to the people who actually need it, the people who aren't walking into here to hear it here. They don't see God, they see us. And so we're in the profanity, we're in the deceit of a machine shop or an office or whatever. And that's where the gospel glows, the light against the darkness. And so that our 6:30 a.m. commute can actually be a much more spiritual time than our trip to church once a week on Sunday. And God, our new boss, smiles broadly. So what if you're not the slave? What if you were the master of some estate in Ephesus and you had come to Christ? You just happened to be born with the silver spoon in your mouth. You were the one who had these people working for you. And it's interesting that Paul does not condone slavery, nor does he try to abolish it. He just seeks within that culture of slavery to transform it by the influence of Christ. And so he says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." He says, "Be kind and be warned if you're not." Because of the new boss, that both economic classes should understand if they're in Christ. Really, this principle of no favoritism isn't as surprising to us in America as it might be other places or other times and cultures. Perhaps our Declaration of Independence uses the phrase "all men are created equal," which is just kind of at least a nod to the biblical concept. Galatians 3:28, though, is the foundation biblically. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Absolutely radical in that culture, that there is somehow an equality, because we all know how we just, by economics, by race, by ability, by appearance, whatever, we just always seem to categorize and rate ourselves. And you walk into a group, don't you find yourself almost immediately inserting yourself somewhere in a pecking order? Isn't that the human nature? And we have used just a whole variety of criteria to say, this is where I am. In Christ, the intent is to just level it. So, do Christian masters, Christian bosses get that? There's no favoritism. He says to treat your slaves in the same way. I think that means, it's not totally clear in this passage, but I think he's saying have that same attitude that they're working for Christ if they're a slave and you are working for Christ. Only you have a different role, and so it'll mean a different thing. For example, in Colossians, he says, here's what the good boss does. "Master, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." And so you do what is right and fair. There's a warning in James 5 about those who don't. Looking at an ungodly boss, actually. "But the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." When we know that takes place, that takes us back to that concept that you can trust the injustices that you experience at work to God, because they are accountable to God. And God did not ignore that. But if we are in a position of being a master, he's saying, if we're in charge of others, are we treating them with Christ-like kindness and so forth? Oops, I want to go back on that. So be warned. Be warned. Aristotle, of that Greek-Roman culture, called slaves human tools. Do we sometimes depersonalize almost the people who work for us? Or do we see them who they truly are, either those who are in Christ or those who need Christ? You have a master. Think about the best boss you ever have had. What characterized him or her? I'll bet it wasn't simply their work abilities or skills. It was probably that they cared somehow personally about you. And isn't that the key? I remember a boss I had in seminary years. For 4 years I worked for a courier company, delivering packages all over the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And Ken, the boss, the owner, had started the business. He was a Christian. Obviously successful as a businessman. And when I started there were like 7 cars, and when I left, there were about 70 4 years later. But what characterized Ken on a personal level in those years, as I remember him, is that he always was friendly, caring, asking about individuals. And a very notable issue in my own life was that when Eric was born, he was born in Dallas, and we were about to move up here. We had already accepted the call up here. Eric was born, as many of you know, with a cleft lip and palate. And Ken was so moved by God by that, that he wrote a letter to me and promised me they were setting aside a certain amount of money for a period of time to help with expenses for Eric's surgeries after we moved up here. And so a couple of times in those first couple of years, after the deductibles and all that, I wrote to him, and he paid the bill with company money. He saw his business as something more than just a place to make money, but a place to actually care for, serve his employees, because I believe he saw himself as serving Christ. So I don't know where this finds us entering our work week, if you're a boss or an employee. In fact, something unique more to our culture than theirs is that many times we are both. In fact, how many of you, as you look at this passage, find yourself both overseeing somebody but being overseen? All right, you got a lot of that where you got the two tiers. And so we really have to think both ways, right? But whatever we are, we're still serving Christ. In both roles, we're serving Christ. So, going to work this week. You do have a cup like that, don't you? That would shock your boss, right? I like the way Colossians, in a parallel passage, kind of summarizes it a little bit tighter. And Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, here's the emphasis, it's the Lord Christ you are serving 24/7, today and tomorrow. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, to see the continual daily responsibilities of work that we have before us as part of your good plan, as a way in which you shape us, as a way through which you minister to us and through us. I pray for those who are unemployed, or perhaps are underemployed and needing more work. Lord, I know you do a powerful work of showing yourself faithful in those situations too. And I just pray for their unique need to trust you and our unique need to share and help and encourage. I ask, Lord, that you would help to transform our heart, that we would see ourselves as serving you in whatever we do. In Jesus' name, amen.